Well, as we were talking about what we might do next after Easter, pretty clear that those of us who are involved in organising these Wednesday lunches, or I should say somewhat more modestly, those of us who are arranging the titles of the talks for these Wednesday lunches, we contribute nothing to the fine fare that we enjoy. Obviously thought that this series, this travelogue in which we've been engaged this last period of 6 weeks was worth extending, as it were, to the other side of its immediate destination. And I hope as you take the green bookmark away with you, you'll spend some time between now and next week trying to work out the identity of the various people that we will meet en route from Calvary. But today we are going to read the passages on the reverse of the hymn. We're not actually going to read Matthew 27, 1 through 66, but we will read some of the verses. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered Jesus up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Well, we've come to our final talk in this series, in which, as once or twice I've already suggested, as Jesus moves from Caesarea Philippi, where Simon Peter first confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, to his determined destination in Jerusalem and Calvary, and then in his resurrection from the garden tomb, we've sometimes thought of following this journey as though we were looking through the eyes, or perhaps even better, the lenses of a camera, and following the director as from time to time he will focus attention on one particular individual and linger there. Actually, most of the camera techniques that you see on television or in the movies that you may watch are actually narrative characteristics that you find way back already in the Old Testament scriptures. And you certainly find them in the narrative of the Gospels as they tell us the story of Jesus' pilgrimage from Caesarea to Calvary. And here, in a very interesting way, the camera not only focuses attention particularly on one man, but focuses attention on that one man in such a way that you almost feel, for a particular reason, everything has gone into slow motion. And Matthew, in his gospel, like the other writers, does that for a particular reason. Because this man that I've called the trapped politician, who is, of course, Pontius Pilate, for him, those early morning hours must have seemed to come in upon him like a flood. And one of the reasons the gospel writers, as it were, slow the action down for us is so that we can see in his life the particular pressures by which he was trapped in relationship to Jesus of Nazareth, in order that in some sense or another we might see those same forces or similar forces at work in our own lives. Since this book is not a biography, but a gospel. Not, from Matthew's point of view, the story of somebody who is long gone, but somebody who is contemporary with us in the power of the gospel. A trapped politician. I think it's probably a fair judgment on the difference in the media between the United States and the United Kingdom that if it's possible for you to believe this, the media in the United Kingdom are far more interested in exposing the frailties of public figures than is even true in most American newspapers. And so ever since childhood, ever since I've been able to read, I've been accustomed to seeing headlines on the front page of newspapers exposing the foibles and failures of one or another politician. Another politician trapped. And I suppose since childhood, I don't know whether I picked this up from the kind of things that people say about politicians and simply just mimicked them as children do, but since childhood, whenever I've seen that, my instinct has been to say, you would think that a politician would know better. You would think that somebody who was accustomed to the public arena and working the system would know better than to be trapped. And in this country, in my country, throughout the known world, politicians again and again and again, although you might say he or she should have known better, are not infrequently trapped and compromised. And it's so natural for us to say, at least at first blush, stupid man, stupid woman, should have known better. And because we are so familiar with the name Pontius Pilate, if you are a regular church attender, it may somewhat surprise you to be reminded that his name crosses your lips 52 times a year in most churches. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. You've been familiar with his name since childhood, and I suppose it's easy for us to say, as we say of these other politicians, stupid Pilate, foolish Pilate. We speak of him the way we speak about other politicians. Now, if I'd been in that situation. And yet, as we think about the way in which Pontius Pilate was trapped on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion, and as the whole action slows down before us in the gospel narratives, it becomes, I think, uncomfortably clear that the reasons for his entrapment are actually all too familiar to you. Because in fact, whatever one might think of Pontius Pilate and what we know from him outside of the Gospels is not particularly attractive. In this instance, it was not because of his incompetence as a politician that he was trapped. It was because of something profoundly more significant. And Matthew, who tells only part of this story, you need actually to read the four Gospels to see the extent to which Jesus was moved about from place to place, from trial to trial. When in Matthew's Gospel he appears on the scene, what has happened is that the Jewish leaders have decided that Jesus must be executed. They have done this in what certainly looks like an illegitimate trial process, but to cover it over with a mask of legitimacy, they have met again in the morning. They come to the decision of the previous night, and because they want him to be executed, they now want to be rid of him once and for all, but lacking the power to pass a sentence of judgment that would lead to his execution, they understand that they need to have him charged and tried and found guilty, not for a religious offense of blasphemy in which Pontius Pilate had very little interest, but on the civil trial, the civil accusation of treason against Caesar. And this is why when they present him to Caesar's governor, they present him as somebody who claims to be a king and therefore by definition claims to be the one who has come to overthrow the authority of Caesar. Now notice how the action slows down as Pontius Pilate is trapped. What is it that traps him? What traps him, first of all, is obviously the subtlety of the Jewish leaders. These Jewish leaders knew two things. Number one, they knew the law of the Roman Empire under which they lived, and they secretly hated it. If they could have been delivered from Roman law, the most of them, they would gladly have been delivered overnight. If a messianic figure had appeared that they thought would guarantee them freedom from Rome, the vast majority of them would have been behind that messianic figure. They longed for such a messianic figure to come. But they understood their situation. They were able to work their situation well because they knew that the accusation of kingship against the Lord Jesus was a charge that Pontius Pilate was obligated to try. And so these subtle leaders, and alas, religious leaders are sometimes subtle to the point of their own destruction, these subtle religious leaders knew better than Pontius Pilate did how to work the system. But the other thing they knew was this. They knew Pontius Pilate. They had observed his strengths and his weaknesses. They had seen him, and actually Luke tells us in Luke chapter 13, verse 1, they had seen him at his violent worst when he'd quelled a rebellion with a bloody attack, and they had also seen him and met him before when, under the force of their subtlety and the pressures they were able to bring upon him intellectually, they had forced him to back down and to compromise. And so they moved into position in order that they might trap Pontius Pilate into doing their will. But then, in a very interesting way, there's another force that comes to play on Pontius Pilate. And this is particularly interesting because it is, at least at first sight, completely non-political and deeply domestic. There's the pressure of the subtlety of the Jewish leaders, and then comes unexpectedly to Pilate at this early hour in the morning the pressure of the anxiety of his high-born Roman wife. She was actually a relative of the Emperor Claudius, and at least in the social stakes of Rome, stood high above the position in which Pontius Pilate stood. It was because of his wife that Pontius Pilate was known in the technical language of the time as a friend of Caesar. Remember how they say, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. That's not just casual talk. That was talk about ennoblement, about positions of power and authority. And it was because of his marriage to his wife that Pontius Pilate had most of the positions that he'd ever had. The reason they were in Jerusalem rather than Caesarea, where they usually lived with their 3,000-man garrison, was because the Passover festival was a great political flashpoint among the Jews. And he is risen from bed early in the morning as the Sanhedrin has summoned him. He's left his wife Claudia resting there. And as the trial proceeds, someone comes and whispers in his ear, a message from your wife, sir. And everybody moves back a step. Don't have anything to do with this righteous man. He's given me a bad dream. Interesting. What would you do under those circumstances with a message from your wife saying, listen to the words, don't have anything to do with that righteous man? Whom would you choose? Actually, do you know what that is? It's a rerun of the Garden of Eden. Here is Adam placed in a position where his wife has said, I'm choosing what I know is contrary to God's will. And now, Adam, don't you have anything to do with that righteous God? And Adam is faced with what, for most men, is the absolutely impossible choice between the righteous thing and his wife. Now, we could just as easily reverse. The Bible has got nothing, no special axe to grind against wives. It could be the other way around, and actually often is the other way around. It's either me or your Jesus. And so if the pressure that was brought upon him politically by the Jewish leaders was one thing, the pressure that was now being brought behind him was you would easily empathize with him and say this was an absolutely impossible situation to be in. And then of course there is the third chess piece that is brought into play, and that is the absolute necessity of making a critical decision about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Pontius Pilate may have been in many respects an unlikable man, but he was a man who was able to negotiate. He was a man who was able to do sinister things and also a man who was able to do moderate things. And he did what you and I would do. He sought to find somebody else who could take the responsibility. And as we read the narratives, we know when he heard that he was from Galilee, he thought, oh, great, Herod's jurisdiction. Let's see what Herod has to say about him. And Herod sends him back. He is prepared, I think this is most interesting, he is prepared to say, just let me flog him within an hour of his death. But let him go. Do this and you are no friend of Caesar. He tries another trump card. He's got one man in the prison. He knows nobody would choose over against this man whose dignity and poise and silence has left its impression upon him. So much so that he says on more than one occasion, this man is absolutely innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. This man is completely righteous. But there is no way he can avoid this critical hour of his life spiritually when Just hold that thought a moment. When perhaps in earlier conversations with Claudia, his wife, she had said to him, "Do you know anything about this Jesus of Nazareth? My friends have been listening to him speak. I actually went myself. He's been in Caesarea. He is the most remarkable individual. You would think that the powers of the kingdom of God have been released in his life. You listen to him speak and he speaks like nobody on earth. You watch what he does and you feel as though it's almost as though heaven has pressed down into the world and a new creation has begun all over again." And I suppose like most husbands, he might have thought, "Well, if I ever bump into Jesus of Nazareth, I'll deal with him like I've dealt with everybody else." And the thing that makes you so deeply sad for Pontius Pilate is this, that actually, like almost everybody, the hour of decision about Jesus takes place long before he expected and passes long before he imagined. I think there is probably nothing more spiritually foolish in the world than saying, when the time comes, I'll make the right decision about Jesus. And do you know why I think that's so foolish? Because I'm yet to meet somebody who has told me that and made the right decision about Jesus. The decision about Jesus comes when you're not prepared for it. The pressures that come upon you in the great issue of, do I give my life to Jesus Christ or do I not give my life to Jesus Christ, do not come when you're ordinarily quietly walking through the garden, reflecting on the great spiritual issues of life. They come right into the middle of all the pressures that you face, all the voices that call upon you, all those siren calls that say, as they said to Pontius Pilate, "Where are you going to be politically and socially? If in this great hour of decision, your decision is for Jesus Christ? Or where are you going to be in relationship to your nearest and dearest?" Or where are you going to be in relationship to Jesus himself? What an awesome moment this was. Wouldn't there be something wrong with us if our hearts didn't in measure bleed for the crisis that this man has faced? And yet you see all of us who come within the sound of the Christian gospel, in one way or another, face that crisis too. In our lives, it may not be so dramatic. In our lives, it probably isn't possible for us to play it out in slow motion and stand back and say rationally, "Now, what am I really making my decision about Jesus on the basis of? And is it really worth it?" No, it comes sometimes in a moment and it passes in a moment. But it lasts forever. And so it did with Pontius Pilate. And you see, at the end of the day, he was the only one who could make the decision. I wonder, perhaps, if his wife ever said to him, "You know, one of the things I heard that Jesus had said was this, and I can't get it out of my mind. Whoever is not for me is actually against me. Pilate, have nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. It will cost you too much." Jesus of Nazareth standing before him in all the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Proclaimed to be innocent, treated as guilty. there were two voices pressing on Pontius Pilate. One was the voice of God in his conscience that would have enabled him to say, "In my place condemned he stood and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour." And the other was the voice that's familiar to us all from whatever source. "Don't get too near him. It may cost you everything." Two voices on Pilate. Two voices on me. But only one decision. And only I can make it. That is both the awesomeness of this story and possibly, as by God's grace, we come to trust in Jesus Christ and recognize that all this that is taking place before our eyes has already been designed by God himself in a gracious and mysterious way so that Christ might bear the burden of our failure, the kind of failure Pontius Pilate had, and bring us forgiveness. It's very interesting to me that although we have no historical record, there are two stories about Pilate in history. One story is that he became a Christian believer. The other story is, and you find them both in the literature of antiquity, the other story is that he ended his own life in despair. Well, whether either of these is true, those two conclusions flow logically from this decision. Becoming a Christian, or turning away from Jesus Christ into a world that in the last analysis holds you no hope beyond your few years. May, by God's grace, as we've thought about these different individuals who so mirror our own pilgrimage and our own relationship to Jesus Christ, in this Easter week when we focus on Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection to be our Lord and Master, may each of us know what it is to trust him and to live for his glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again, although it is so painful for us to see our own lives and the great decisions with which we find ourselves faced, mirrored before us in these ways, so searching to realize that we too, in our own way, are our own Pontius Pilates. Pray that by your grace, whatever the pressures may be upon us, that we may follow Jesus Christ, trust him as our Savior, yield to him as our Lord. And hear the words that Pontius Pilate apparently never heard, the promise of the Lord Jesus, that no one makes such a monumental decision, feeling that they might be in danger of losing much, without discovering that Jesus restores and far more everything that we sacrifice for him. In the consciousness of his saving power, his pardoning grace, his risen presence, enable us to live, we pray, this Easter week as those whose decision is set in faith in Jesus. And that may be so, we pray that you would bless us in every way for Jesus' sake. Amen.